This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from Ezekiel 36, but I want to begin actually with a different passage, one that's very familiar to you, the account of Nicodemus from John chapter 3. John 3. And then be ready to turn over to Ezekiel. Most of you know this account well, how Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of that legalistic sect that had so openly set themselves against Jesus, Nicodemus kind of broke ranks with the Pharisees. He took an interest in Jesus and wanted to meet with him personally. And so he came to Jesus under cover of night. And it appears this was because he couldn't afford to have his fellow Pharisees discover his sympathy for Jesus. John 19, verse 39, mentions Nicodemus again in connection with Jesus' burial, where he's named alongside Joseph of Arimathea, whom John 19, verse 38 says of Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And by the way, whenever you see that expression, especially in John's gospel, the Jews, he's not making a racial slur there. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, and it's his name specifically for the Sanhedrin, the leading ruling council of the Jews. And Nicodemus was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin himself, and so he was fearful of what his fellow Pharisees and council members would think if they knew he had an interest in Jesus. And so he snuck away and came to Jesus by night. And he begins with a profession of faith of sorts. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, there's a tone of rebuke and astonishment in Jesus' words. It's always stood out to me that it couldn't have been comfortable to be on Nicodemus' side of this conversation and have Jesus give him this, what sounds like a mild rebuke, but it must have cut right to the heart. You're one of the great rabbis of this nation, and you don't even know about these things I'm telling you about? Now, to some degree, it's easy to understand and sympathize with Nicodemus's ignorance. Why should he understand what Jesus was talking about? There's no explicit reference to being born again anywhere in the Old Testament. The new birth is nowhere called the new birth anywhere in any of the scriptures Nicodemus had studied. But notice, clearly Jesus held him responsible for being ignorant of the concept. How can you be a teacher of Israel and not know these things? How could he be an expert in Old Testament law and know nothing about the doctrine of regeneration? Because truthfully, this doctrine has Old Testament roots, and Nicodemus should have been familiar with the fundamental concept. Now, what passage of Old Testament teaching had Nicodemus neglected? What should he have thought about instantly when Jesus began to talk to him about being born again? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever ask why Jesus would rebuke Nicodemus for his ignorance about the doctrine of regeneration? What passage of Scripture should have instantly come to his mind when Jesus began to say these things? And there's a potent clue in verse 5, where Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a tough verse in and of itself. I'm always amazed at the various ways people have tried to explain the meaning of this expression Jesus uses, water and the Spirit. The first time I ever heard this passage, I was a brand new Christian, and I had a friend who was a convert from Judaism. He was an older man, and he seemed to know a lot about the Bible. He was a member of the church that I went to when I was first baptized, and I asked him to explain this passage, and he said that water there is a reference to the amniotic fluid that is present at physical birth. So that, you know, when a woman is about to deliver, one of the first things that occurs is the amniotic sac that protects the baby during pregnancy ruptures. And even in our modern vernacular, we refer to this by saying, her water broke. And so occasionally you'll hear someone say, that's what Jesus was referring to when he speaks about being born of water, so that the water he has in mind represents physical birth, the first birth. And when he speaks about being born of the Spirit, there he has in mind the second birth, spiritual rebirth. The problem with that is, if that's what Jesus meant, it would have utterly escaped Nicodemus. Nicodemus would not have thought of physical birth as birth by water. And in fact, in verse 6, when he wants to signify physical birth, Jesus speaks of that which is born of the flesh, not that which is born of water. Others say, and of course this is probably the most common view, that the water there is a reference to baptism. That's the Roman Catholic view. It's shared by many Anglicans and Lutherans and others who believe that the new birth is initiated or at least concurrent with the ritual of baptism. Now, I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time refuting the doctrine of baptismal regeneration here at Grace Church, except to say that water baptism does not regenerate anyone. No external ritual, no human work can ever cause the new birth. And in John 1:13, Jesus himself says, the new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what he's saying there is the new birth is a spiritual reality that cannot be initiated by or conveyed through a physical ritual, as the context of John 3 makes clear. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The point is, this is a spiritual event. It's invisible to the human eye, and so we are not born again by the act of baptism. In fact, think for a moment about this concept of a whole new birth. It's significant that Jesus uses the imagery of rebirth to get his point across to Nicodemus. This is something more even than a resurrection from the dead. Birth is what's needed, not just an awakening. It speaks of more than merely the imparting of new life. It's a whole new beginning, rebirth, a newness in every respect, a fresh start, a new person, a new creature. And Nicodemus recognizes immediately that Jesus is not talking about something he can do for himself. And that's one of the key points here, by the way. There is no way to give birth to yourself. It wasn't by your own choice or your own activity that you were born the first time. You weren't the cause of your first birth, and there is no way by sheer force of the will or any amount of labor you can make yourself be reborn. You cannot cause or accomplish a rebirth for yourself, and Nicodemus recognized that immediately. And that's why he said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? When I was a younger Christian, I would hear pastors frequently quote that and talk about what a stupid man Nicodemus was to think in those terms. He wasn't a stupid man. Nicodemus was not an idiot. He didn't really think Jesus was talking about a literal physical return trip through the birth canal. But he did realize that Jesus was talking about something he could not do for himself. It wasn't something he could accomplish through a ritual. We're not born again by water baptism or by any other human means. According to 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And again, that emphasizes that the new birth is a holy spiritual reality and a sovereign work of God. It's not the product of a religious ritual we perform. In the words of James 1:18, of his own will God brought us forth by the word of truth. And water baptism is merely a symbol of our union with Christ. It pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with him. It's not the cause of the new birth. And by the way, baptism hadn't even been instituted by the Lord as an ordinance for the church in the time of Nicodemus. It's true that John the Baptist was baptizing, but there's nothing in this immediate context that connects the water with the baptism of John. Nicodemus certainly would not have understood this as a reference to baptism. So, what did Jesus mean? And what would Nicodemus' mind have gone to when Jesus used this expression, born of water and of the Spirit? And I believe the answer to that question is very clear. Because there's a famous passage in the Old Testament scriptures where water and spirit are linked together. And Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this passage. In fact, I think it would have been the first passage to come to mind when he heard Jesus speak of water and spirit. Because it's in a context that speaks of the very same kind of radical new start Jesus was speaking about when he spoke of the new birth. It's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. You can turn there now. Ezekiel 36. We're going to focus on verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, and 27. Three verses. But to give you just a little more of the context, I want to begin reading in verse 24, and I'll go through verse 28. We'll read the whole paragraph there. This is a prophetic word from the Lord to the nation of Israel at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, keep in mind Jesus' reference to water and spirit in John 3. Why have I suggested that Jesus was referring to this passage? First of all, this passage describes the very same kind of radical, wholesale new start Jesus was speaking about with the new birth. This is the rebirth he had in mind, specifically the taking away of the stony heart, the implantation of a new heart, and the indwelling, soul-transforming influence of the Spirit of God. That is the very thing Jesus' words to Nicodemus pictured. This is the Old Testament description of what happens at the new birth. This is what Jesus was suggesting to Nicodemus he should have been familiar with. Now again, let me stress that the water spoken of here is not literal water, and the context makes that perfectly clear. Here it speaks of the sprinkling of water, and of course our Presbyterian friends are going to say, see? But there's nothing here about baptism. This is clearly figurative language, and it speaks of a spiritual cleansing. And the very same thing is true in John 3, verse 5. Jesus is not talking about literal water when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. The water Jesus had in mind was not literal fluid H2O. He was simply using a familiar figurative expression based on Ezekiel 36, 25 to speak about Nicodemus's need for a supernatural spiritual cleansing. Incidentally, water is often mentioned in connection with the Spirit in the Old Testament, especially to speak of spiritual cleansing. In the MacArthur Study Bible, you'll find a footnote at John 3, 5, where Jesus says, be born again of water and of the Spirit. In the footnote in the MacArthur Study Bible there's a list of Old Testament references where water and Spirit are linked to signify renewal and spiritual cleansing. And so this is a familiar expression. And its meaning should have been instantly clear to Nicodemus. I hope you can see both here in Ezekiel 36 and there in John 3, the water is a figurative reference to the need for spiritual washing and the purification of the soul specifically. Another familiar passage that speaks of the same kind of spiritual washing is Titus 3:5. Some of you have this memorized. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is the perfect expression, the washing of regeneration. That's what Jesus was speaking about as well. The new birth, regeneration, water, washing, the washing of regeneration. And the whole theme here in Ezekiel 36 is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You could make that the title for this paragraph that we read. Water and Spirit combine to make the imagery complete. It's a washing, but it's a spiritual washing of the most complete and thorough kind. It's not merely an external bath or a dip in the baptistry, but a spiritual renewal that revamps and regenerates the very core of our soul. And I think you'll see that as we work our way through this Ezekiel passage. Now, let me take a moment and deal with the main interpretive difficulty of this passage. This is a promise to Israel. Specifically, it's addressed to the Israelites in captivity when God was foretelling their release from their Babylonian oppressors. And the literal fulfillment of this complete set of promises is yet future, because since the time of the Babylonian captivity, Israel never has been fully restored to the promised land. The full range of promises in this prophecy have never yet been fully, literally fulfilled. And if you go on to read through the end of the chapter, you'll see that the whole passage has millennial overtones. I think there's a glorious, literal fulfillment of these promises yet to come, and that will be fully realized only when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. In other words, there's an eschatological dimension to Ezekiel's prophecy that is still future, but that's not the aspect I want to focus on this morning. What I want to focus on is this promise of regeneration, which is what Jesus was talking about in John 3. Now, there are some Bible teachers who would look at this passage and claim the whole thing pertains to a yet future dispensation. There's an extreme variety of, I would call it, hyper-dispensationalism that results in the kind of antinomianism we refer to as no lordship theology. This view would suggest that the radical heart change that is described in this passage pertains only to Israel in the coming millennium and not to Christians in the church age. And people who advocate that position have devised a theology that incorporates the notion that there is this whole class of carnal Christians out there, supposedly redeemed people, people who have believed, but they have no heart for spiritual matters, no love for the Lord, no desire for the Word of God, no willingness to obey Christ or surrender to his lordship. And you can see instantly how the truth of this passage absolutely demolishes the notion that a person can be regenerate and yet remain unchanged in heart and spirit. The whole promise of the passage is summed up in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the whole point of regeneration and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is to provoke us to obedience and to enable our obedience and to assure that we will be obedient. And it's absolutely vital to see that the cleansing and the heart change that are described in this passage are necessary aspects of the Lord's redeeming work in every sinner who was ever saved. This is not something that pertains to one class of sinners in the far-off future who will live in the millennium. This is what happens to everyone who is ever regenerated. You'll see that clearly as we look at the passage. In other words, this is the chief Old Testament description of what happens at regeneration. It's not merely describing something that's going to be unique to Israel in the millennium, but this is the heart change that takes place in the soul of every person who is converted. And it outlines for us the principles by which God works in every soul who is drawn to Christ and given new life. And it's set in this eschatological context because the promise, the overriding promise here, is God is making a promise of salvation to all of national Israel. And this passage carefully delineates all that is involved in that promise of salvation. But the principles of this passage and the means by which God transforms his chosen ones are identical for all who are redeemed. And so in order to enter the kingdom at all, it is necessary to experience this kind of rebirth. That was Jesus' whole point with Nicodemus. And so the transformation that is described in this passage takes place in the heart and the life of every individual who is ever saved. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of these verses speak of the same thing. They describe a radical transformation that is the hallmark of every redeemed person. So you cannot, by any legitimate principles of biblical interpretation, you cannot make this passage irrelevant for redeemed people in the church age. So let's look at the passage itself. And let's take note of what Nicodemus should have known. Here's a threefold promise of regeneration in this passage. And each of us, if we are truly redeemed, have partaken of each aspect of this promise. Look at them. He promises clean water, verse 25, a new heart, verse 26, and a fresh spirit, verse 27. And I want to examine each of these individually and with the hope that each of us will examine our own hearts to see if we are really partakers of this promise. First, verse 25. If you want to take down the outline, here's point one. He washes us with clean water. He washes us with clean water. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Here is the spiritual and figurative washing of water that is so often referred to in Scripture. Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ's loving headship and sacrifice for the church with these same terms, that he might sanctify her. This is what Christ did for the church, dying, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, again, it's quite clear that literal water is not what's in view here. Water is used in a figurative sense because the cleansing property of water perfectly pictures the spiritual reality that these verses are speaking of. And the water pictures what? The Word of God as a cleansing agent. He washes us with the water of the Word. And that's why Jesus told the disciples that night in the upper room, already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, John 15, verse 3. He girded himself and washed their feet with a bowl of literal water, but the cleansing of their souls required water of a different type, the spiritual water of God's cleansing word. And so when you see this term water, and particularly when it's connected, water and the Spirit, understand the chief reference there is to the Word of God. Notice the emphasis in Ezekiel 36:25 on clean water. In order to have this cleansing effect, water itself must be pure and clean. It cannot be defiled or corrupted. A few years ago, I went to India with Doug McMasters. You remember him? He used to be here in Grace Life. Now he's pastoring in England. Doug McMasters and Jay Flowers, some of you know him. We all went together. We were there during monsoon season. And in the midst of one of those monsoon rainstorms, Jay Flowers and I were walking one day through this squalid slum in the midst of a crowded city, and he pointed out to me that in most places, everything feels fresh and clean after a rain shower, but there in that place, in that slum, the rain just seemed to make everything more filthy, muddy, steamy, foul-smelling. All the filth ran into puddles of sludgy mud, and it was almost impossible to walk anywhere or even stand still without getting splashed with some kind of liquid defilement. And the only cure, and I looked forward to it eagerly at the end of every day while I was in India during the monsoon season, the only cure for that muddy defilement was pure water, a cleansing shower. And in a humid climate like that, where you're covered with ground-in dirt, it doesn't even matter that the water coming out of the shower is cold, you know? It's a refreshing, cleansing ablution, and you want it to last as long as possible and be as thorough as possible. That is the imagery Ezekiel has in mind here. He's speaking in a spiritual sense of a cleansing that purges us from all filthiness, verse 25. It's a refreshing, revitalizing cleansing, as thorough as possible, because it's the work of God Himself to cleanse us. Now, let me say that I think in this passage, the forgiveness and cleansing that are spoken of means something more than the legal forgiveness that comes with our justification. You know, where the guilt has been imputed to Christ and atoned for and washed away. There is that kind of complete forgiveness at the very moment of our conversion, where the guilt of our sins is removed, the ledger of divine indictments against us is blotted out, and we are washed whiter than snow. But the cleansing spoken of here in Ezekiel 36 seems to be something more than just an erasing of the charges against us and a declaration that we are judged righteous. It's something more than the forgiveness of justification, which is a purely forensic reality, you know, like a courtroom verdict. This cleansing, what Ezekiel is describing here, affects a change in our very soul and character. Ezekiel is describing a process by which God actually purges wickedness from us and begins conforming us to the image of Christ. It's a practical cleansing that involves the renovation of the sinner's very soul. And I'm convinced that Scripture teaches both realities. I thank God for the truth of justification, and you hear me speak on that a lot because it's my favorite truth, and I love it because it teaches that I am instantly forgiven and granted perfect righteousness that enables me right now to stand before God with the full merit of Christ's perfect righteousness, as if I were perfect. But I'm also grateful for the doctrine of sanctification, which teaches me that I am in the process of being molded and shaped in the likeness of Him who is glorious in His righteousness, so that one day, when I see Him, I will be like Him in practice as well as by divine reckoning. And both truths are taught side by side in Scripture. It's important to distinguish them, but we should never separate them or do away with either one or the other. Both truths are taught. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you have both things in one verse. He is just to forgive. Why? Because Christ paid the price to satisfy God's justice to the fullest measure. That's justification. That is the forgiveness, the instant forgiveness that comes with justification. But God is also faithful to keep cleansing us from unrighteousness so that we are progressing in holiness and so that we're not constantly and hopelessly mired and in bondage to sin. Notice verse 25 again. From all your idols I will cleanse you. That speaks clearly of a practical cleansing, which results in a change of behavior for the one who is cleansed. And this cleansing is so thorough and so effectual that the redeemed one cannot hang on to what is vile and idolatrous. And why would he ever want to? Because look at the second aspect of God's regenerating work. Not only does God wash us with clean water. But here's point number two. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We're talking about a total heart transplant here. Now, a word about what Scripture means when it speaks of the heart. Children tend to think of the heart as that organ in your chest that's shaped like a Valentine, you know? That's not what he's referring to. It's not speaking of the literal heart, you know, the blood-pumping organ. Some people think of the heart also as the seat of their emotions. You know, popular songs and popular expressions often refer to the heart that way. And frankly, I think this is the most common mistake even Christians make. We think when we speak about the heart, we're talking about the seat of your emotions, you know. Like in all the songs, "She broke his heart. I left my heart in San Francisco." Achy, breaky heart, you know? "Your cheating heart." My all-time favorite country title, "You done tore out my heart and stomped that sucker flat." When we use the word heart like that, we're usually referring to the emotional part of our beings. You know, the emotional psyche, the passions. But that is not quite what this means either. When Scripture talks about the heart, it's referring to the center of your thoughts as well as your emotions. The closest word we have for this concept in English is the word mind. But it's not merely the intellect. It embraces all of our thoughts and emotions. The heart is the center of our vital thoughts and feelings. It includes everything that goes through your mind, everything that makes you capable of self-reflection. Incidentally, nowhere in Scripture is any animal ever said to have a heart, unless it's speaking of the bodily organ. The heart is unique to man of all creatures. Scripture speaks of the heart of God, and it speaks of the heart of man, but it never ascribes a heart to any other creature. Don't tell my beagle I said that, but it's true. The heart, I think, embraces the very thing that Scripture is talking about when it says we're created in the image of God. Now, the heart of every man is fallen and corrupt and sinful, and abundant scriptures testify to this. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" And listen to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is the state of every person apart from Christ, with a deceitful heart, utterly at enmity with God, and unable to love or please or obey God. And this passage in Ezekiel compares the fallen heart to stone, which is in perfect accord with all those other passages. If you're unable to love God or obey Him or please Him, if you have no desire for anything holy, there's no better way to say that than to say you have a heart of stone, because that's what Scripture says about it. Why a stony heart? Why that imagery? Well, first of all, like a stone, it's cold. That's the nature of stone. We prefer carpet rather than stone on the floors in our living spaces because stone is too cold. A couple of years ago, or a few years ago back, Darlene and I, when we were in Rome one time, we went to visit the Mamertine prison. It's the one place in Rome, I think I'd been to Rome maybe 6-7 times and never been able to go there. And it's the one place in Rome I was most interested in seeing because that's where the Apostle Paul, it's widely believed, was held in chains. And we went down in there, and frankly, it's claustrophobic. It's this cramped little dungeon carved completely out of stone. Nowadays, you can get down there by this little stone stairwell. But in Paul's day, the only entryway was a tiny hole in the ceiling through which food and water were let down, and you'd have to be a lot thinner than I am to get through that hole in the first place, so I guess I would have been safe from being stored there. But the smallness and the darkness of that dungeon made it depressing. But you know what? It was the coldness of the stone that made it seem most inhospitable. That's how it is with the fallen heart. It's cold. It's hostile to the things of God. And just like with cold granite, you may sometimes warm it artificially by placing it near a fire, but coldness is one of its natural properties. And so when you remove it from the fire, the heat soon dies away and it returns to its natural coldness. Like a stone, the fallen heart is also hard. Some kinds of stone actually harden the more they are exposed to heat and light. And the sinful heart is exactly like that. Like a stone, the fallen heart cannot be softened. You can lay a stone in water as long as you like, and it's not going to dissolve. You can't make any lasting impression on it. You take one of those seals that is designed to be used with wax to seal letters and press it on hot wax, and it leaves a decorative imprint. You can press that same thing on a stone, and you can hold it as long as you like, with as much pressure as you like, and it's not going to leave any impression whatsoever. The sinful heart is exactly that way. It's incapable of receiving any lasting impression. Some of you with strong-willed children know exactly what I mean. You can exert all kinds of external pressure with as much force and consistency as you like, and you cannot make an impression on that hard heart. Like a stone, the fallen, unregenerate heart is dead. It feels nothing. It responds to no spiritual stimulus. It's devoid of spiritual life. It's incapable of any true love for God, incapable of any genuine or lasting sorrow over sin, and incapable of any sincere appetite for righteousness. It's cold, hard, dead, and unmovable as stone. And that's why what we need to free us from our sins is not merely reform. Nothing short of a wholesale regeneration, a new birth, a whole new heart. That's the only thing that can solve the heart problem that is associated with our sinful fallenness. And notice, God himself promises to change us. He doesn't suggest that by self-reform or self-effort, we can reform ourselves. We can't transform ourselves. God promises to take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. Don't miss this point, because it's vital. Only God can grant a new heart. You know, Charles Finney, whose theology was seriously deficient in a number of significant ways, used to teach that regeneration was nothing more than a matter of self-reform, and any sinner could do it for himself. And he cited Ezekiel 18:31, which says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And Finney had a famous sermon based on that verse, which he titled, "Make for Yourselves New Hearts," in which he argued from Ezekiel 18:31 that it is the responsibility of sinners to reform their own hearts. Let me just say that anyone who would place that kind of an interpretation on that verse hasn't really come to grips with what it means to have a heart of stone. A stony heart, by definition, cannot reform itself. It's cold, it's immovable, it's dead, it's hardened against the things of God, incapable of loving him, incapable of obeying him, and incapable of pleasing him. You could never form a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. And if you are thinking you can be saved by reforming yourself enough, you need to repent of the arrogance of that kind of self-righteousness. It's not doable. If it were up to you to regenerate yourself, you'd be in an utterly hopeless situation. That plea in Ezekiel 18:31 deliberately underscores the hopelessness of self-reform. If a sensible sinner reads that text, "Make for yourselves a new heart," his response is going to be, when he hears that command, that he will recognize his utter inability to make a new heart for himself and plead to God for mercy, which is exactly what Nicodemus did. He understood right away that he was incapable of doing what Jesus was telling him needed to be done. And here in our text, in Ezekiel 36, God promises to do for sinners what they cannot do for themselves, and therein lies the blessedness of this promise. This is a loving and totally gracious work from the hands of a sovereign God. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." God lovingly and tenderly places within us a new, tender, living heart. That's the very essence of regeneration. It's the very thing Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, there's one more aspect of this miracle of regeneration. If you're taking notes, point three, he places within us a fresh spirit. He places within us a fresh spirit. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." In verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There we have the new covenant promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the very essence of what makes the new covenant complete and unique. You can search through the Old Covenant Manifesto, the Mosaic Law, and you will find no promise that the Spirit of God will indwell or enable our obedience. This is the whole distinction between law and gospel. The law proclaims God's righteous standards and pronounces doom on those who fall short of them. The gospel secures the means of our obedience to the law. Understand, there's nothing wrong with the law. As Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. The law isn't evil. The law isn't bad or defective. On the contrary, according to Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." I often hear Christians vilifying the law of God. Some Christians love to quote Romans 6, 14, "You're not under the law, but under grace," as if that somehow gave us permission to ignore the moral standards of God's law. But don't ever stop with Romans 6, 14. Verse 15 goes on to say, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means." And if you understand sin, as it's described in Scripture in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Or in King James language, sin is the transgression of the law. Then when Paul says we shouldn't continue in sin, right after he says we're not under law, then that expression, "we're not under law," certainly cannot suggest that the law of God is now abrogated or irrelevant or without any authority whatsoever. God doesn't overturn the law. If grace meant God could simply nullify the moral principles of the law and overturn them forever by simply doing away with them, Christ would never have had to die. But he lived his perfect life and died his substitutionary death to fulfill the righteousness of the law on our behalf, and that is the whole basis of grace. In other words, grace does not nullify the law. It fulfills the law perfectly. And grace even enables and empowers us, or in the words of Ezekiel 36, 27, it causes us to obey the law. God says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, there's proof in that statement that Ezekiel has in mind the most practical kind of soul renovation. This is not merely a positional reality or a forensic truth that he's talking about here. It's a real and practical regeneration, a wholesale renewal and restoration of the human soul. And it has practical consequences. The Authorized Version says, "You will walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Don't try to tell me that a person can undergo the new birth with no impact on his life and behavior. The person who claims to be born again, but whose life remains unchanged, is utterly deceived by his own sin-hardened heart, and he desperately needs to implore God to grant him the spiritual cleansing together with the new heart and new spirit that are described in this passage. Now, I'm always cognizant of the fact that in a group this size, there are almost certainly people in our midst who have not yet been born again in the spiritual fashion described by Ezekiel. There may be some who've testified to being born again, but who have never really received the new heart described in this passage. Your heart is still cold and hard towards the things of God. You've never known the kind of deep and thorough cleansing from sin and idolatry that's described in this passage. In your heart of hearts, there's nothing but secret wickedness and defilement of all kinds. And if you sense even the slightest hint that the Spirit is speaking to you in this passage about the coldness and wickedness of your heart, you need to implore God to work this miracle in you before it's too late, before your stony heart grows completely cold and utterly impenetrable. Don't bother trying to rebirth and reform yourself spiritually. This is something God alone can do for you. But he promises that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Luke 11, verse 10, Jesus said, "Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened." And in the context of that very promise, Jesus was talking specifically about praying to God for the miracle of his regenerating work in our hearts. Listen to verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That's God's own promise to us. That's what this passage is talking about. May it be a promise you lay hold of by faith. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the new birth, for the new heart that you give us. We recognize that we still retain remnants of our sinful fallenness. We struggle against these, and sometimes it feels as if we're losing the battle. Give us strength and grace, and may the true and new life of that new heart overwhelm and vanquish the remnants of sin from the old, that our lives might be for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.